I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. We started into a series last week in 1 Peter, and we saw that based on the very opening of this letter that Peter writes, that we are chosen exiles. And this is how Peter is identifying his audience. They're people who are living in these different regions in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. But more importantly, he identifies them as exiles. Exiles of the dispersion, wherever they live. It's not their real home, because their true citizenship is in heaven. And that identity applies to us just as much as it did to the people that Peter was writing to 2,000 years ago. Our citizenship is in heaven, which makes us different from the citizens of this world. So we have a different culture, different values, different priorities, more at home in the environment of heaven than that of earth. So while we're here living, we spend our time as resident aliens. But we live in a country where identifying as a Christian is not really a source of alienation. I mean, that label alone is pretty acceptable. Here in America, even with the increasing secularization, Christian is the religious default. I mean, if you're not Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist, then you likely self-identify as a Christian. And that, regardless of whether you have any commitment to a local church, or whether you live by the authority of the Word of God, or even whether you have any understanding of the very basics of Christianity, or have any personal relationship with God to speak of. So if we were to go out and poll everybody in Old Forge and Eagle Bay and Inlet, I feel reasonably confident that the vast majority of people would identify themselves as Christian. Of course, only a handful of them attend church regularly. And most would struggle to give a real biblical answer to the question, how do you get to heaven? Or even, what makes you a Christian? But that doesn't stop them from taking the label because they were baptized as an infant, or because they went through confirmation as a young person, or maybe because they got married in the church. They just consider themselves part of it. And so being a Christian has been watered down so much that it, in our cultures, can come across pretty much as meaningless. And it doesn't really mark us as strangers in this country. At least, not until you attach two qualifying words. Born again. Because that identity, a born again Christian, is not nearly so acceptable. And I'm sure many of us have had interactions with people who speak disparagingly of born againers. As if there's a version of Christianity that doesn't entail new birth. But this is what Peter homes in on after the formalities of his introduction in this letter. He launches into this section of praise and worship that is focused on our experience of new birth, of having been born again. And so verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." And of course, the moment that we speak of new birth, we recall the most famous passage that speaks of this. Jesus having a nighttime discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And as Jesus says there in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Peter, as one of the disciples who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, is surely well-versed in Jesus' teaching on this new birth. And his mention of our being born again must be recalling Jesus' words on the subject. And Peter understands, based on the teaching of Jesus, that new birth is assumed as the gateway into the kingdom of God. Jesus said that Nicodemus could not see the kingdom without it. This new birth is needed because all of us are born dead, spiritually speaking. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 makes clear, at our physical birth, we are spiritually stillborn. The only way that we're made alive spiritually is then through Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus means when he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. His physical birth must be followed by a spiritual birth. And we understand the place of our birth generally gives us the rights of citizenship in that country. So I was born in America, Elizabeth, New Jersey. And that alone is enough to make me an American citizen. Before I could recite the Pledge of Allegiance or sign any official documents, I was an American citizen by nature of my birthplace. And more broadly speaking, our physical birth is all it takes to make us citizens on earth. But if we're strangers in this world, as we talked about last week, that's because we've exchanged that citizenship on earth for a citizenship instead in the kingdom of God. And that also comes through birth. But now, spiritual birth. Our physical birth marks us as citizens of earth. Our spiritual birth marks us as citizens of heaven. And Peter says that this new birth comes through the mercy of God the Father. And this is what is causing Peter to burst forth in praise at the beginning of his letter. God's mercy has given us new birth. Think of it this way. That mercy that God has is the eagerness of a world-class surgeon to save the lives of desperately ill patients. The illness is some sort of terminal heart disease. Hearts that are blackened with this disease of sin. And seeing our condition, the doctor is moved with mercy. And it sets him on this aggressive pursuit of a cure. The pursuit of that cure leads him to develop the gospel. It's a new surgical instrument. It's a tool specially designed to heal our illness. It's this unique laser able to burn away all of those sin spots in our hearts. And the development stage took thousands of years. But the instrument was finally built on Good Friday, forged by Jesus on the cross. And then in the first crucial test, Easter, it worked. Jesus raised from the dead. And he became the first fruits of the resurrection. So Peter says that we are born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His resurrection is what makes our resurrection or our rebirth possible. And so this doctor, moved with mercy, he wants to heal. And now, with the surgical instrument, he's able to heal. But the patient can still die of this sin disease in his heart, those sin spots that are corrupting him, unless the surgery itself is done. It does little good to have the doctor ready and able to perform the surgery unless the patient is admitted into the hospital and laid out on the operating table. So the new birth spoken of in verse 3 is the operation itself. This is when the chest is opened up and the disease is cut out. Until we experience that, the operation of this new birth, we're still living with this disease of sin. The gospel is of no benefit apart from this spiritual rebirthing. And this is the only kind of Christian that is conceivable in the New Testament. A born-again Christian. All of us, born spiritually dead and needing to be revived spiritually. And the only way that that comes is through Jesus Christ. He is the one, through his resurrection, that provides the possibility for then us to experience. This is what causes Peter to just have this overflowing response of praise and worship, that he has experienced and his readers have experienced this new birth. And this new birth has given us a new home. It's like citizenship in a new country, spiritual country. And because of the new birth, we have a new health, a new lease on life. That surgery has removed the terminal illness of sin from our hearts. And now, this new birth also gives us a new perspective, a perspective that Peter says is colored by hope. Peter says that we are born again into a living hope. And this hope is a central theme in this letter. We know from the rest of the letter that Peter is writing to people who are beginning to experience a season of suffering in their lives. He says that they are facing various trials in verse 6. Later in the book, he will describe it in chapter 4 as an impending fiery trial. And we see that they're facing this temptation to conform to the norms of their culture that they're living in. Norms that entail a flood of debauchery. And so, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it's described as living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And their neighbors are surprised because of their refusal to participate in. And they're maligned by them, insulted and disparaged. There is this social pressure for them to conform. And when they refuse, they're snickered at and ostracized. And this may be familiar territory. Because when we stand against the current of our culture because of our moral convictions, we too will be maligned. Misunderstood. And in this letter, Peter, over and over again, we will hear him, is trying to stir them to endure, to not give up, and to not compromise. As resident foreigners, they experience the discrimination that is common among people who are distinct from the majority population. This should not be a surprise, but it also shouldn't be a discouragement to them, because in their new birth, there's hope. It's this threat of suffering and persecution that makes this promise that they have this living hope so crucial for them. A number of years ago, experimenters performed an experiment to see the effect that hope has on those undergoing hardship. I'm sure this experiment couldn't be done today, but two sets of rats were placed in separate tubs of water so that they had to swim. And the first group were just left to swim, and they drowned within an hour. The second group was periodically lifted out of the water just for a moment, not long enough to be considered a period of rest, just lifted up and then put back in the water. But those rats swam for 24 hours. Why? Well, because they had some sense of hope. They believed that if they could just stay afloat a little bit longer, maybe someone would come to rescue them. And this is the power of hope in rats. And these rats are just clinging to this dim possibility. They have no assurances. Our hope is much more solid. It's a confident expectation grounded in the promises of God. And that hope becomes the great qualifier in our experiences. Anything that we face, no matter how hard or tragic, is seen in that light. Elie Wiesel, famous author who lived through the Holocaust, in his book, All Rivers Run to the Sea, writes, "And yet, these are my two favorite words applicable in every situation. The sun is rising, and yet it will set. A night of anguish, and yet it too will pass. The important thing," he says, "is to shun resignation, to refuse to wallow in sterile fatalism." See, for us, it is our living hope that saves us from that sterile fatalism. Our hope is the "and yet" that we cling to. Peter praises God, and really, he teaches us to do the same. Not because our lives are always smooth sailing. We praise him because he gives us hope to get through. The new birth doesn't guarantee that everything will be easy, but it frames everything in a new perspective. And now we could see things in light of eternity. We know that our final destination is locked in. So then, each stroke is not just treading water or swimming in circles like those rats. We're making progress toward our goal. And the description of our hope as living is appropriate. It's not static. It's active. It impacts our lives. Hope is described in Hebrews chapter 6 as an anchor for our souls. But here, it's as if it's a rudder for our lives. It will stabilize us through difficulties and guide us in our daily experience. I mean, it changes the way that we live. If the dim hope of the possibility can make rats just keep swimming and swimming and swimming, how much more the certain hope of God's promises helping us to persevere when life is hard? And our hope is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. In his resurrection, he wasn't just resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated, but he would die again. Jesus' miracle in raising him from the dead, stunning as it was just delaying the inevitable. Death would still overtake Lazarus. But Jesus' resurrection is another stripe. This was a resurrection that had conquered sin and death. And Jesus' new body was then imperishable, incorruptible, was powerful. That resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection of those who will follow, you and me. And this is the promise that we're given. his resurrection will be our resurrection. Not a Lazarus-style resuscitation, but a Jesus-style transformation. We are born into this kind of life, one that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. This resurrection life is Jesus and his resurrection being joined to our experience. Now, we don't experience that in its fullness until we reach heaven, but this is the inheritance that's awaiting. And until then, well, we're dealing with bodies that are corruptible and fading and wearing out. So Peter goes on to say that we are born into this living hope and into this lasting inheritance. And I think these are synonyms, two ways of speaking of the same thing. Our hope is this inheritance that is spoken of then in verse 4. This is what we have, the promise. And with this inheritance, Peter is once again taking a word with deep roots in Judaism, and he's applying it to his Christian audience. And he's already done this, even this early in the book, a couple other times. He did this with the word dispersion and the word elect in that introduction. Both those words are deeply embedded in Judaism. And now he's doing that with the word inheritance. The Old Testament frequently refers to the land of Canaan as an inheritance for the Jews. So in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites are just entering into the promised land and the land is being distributed to the people, that word inheritance occurs 50 times in reference to that land being distributed, starting with Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. And from there, it just goes tribe by tribe to describe the inheritance that they received, towns and villages and boundary markers within the land. The land of Canaan, that was their inheritance. But we've already determined in 1 Peter that our citizenship is not rooted in any geographical place here on earth. I mean, we are exiles of the dispersion. Our citizenship is in heaven, even while we live here. So because of that, no piece of land could ever satisfy our longings. An inheritance of earthly parcels just seems inadequate. But again, Peter is seeing the parallels between the experience of the Jews in the Old Testament and the people that he's writing to as New Testament Christians. So just as the Jews were sustained through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by this promise of an inheritance that they were moving towards, so now the people of God who live as strangers in the world are sustained in their 60, 70, maybe 80 years of life wandering through this wilderness of this world with this promise of an inheritance that's to come. But different from the Old Testament, our inheritance, it says, is kept in heaven for us, which is the place of our citizenship. And then it's described with three adjectives. All these adjectives begin with the Greek letter alpha. It's just a negative prefix. I mean, we use it in English the same way with words like amoral or atemporal, or even the word atheist. It's atheist. It's a negation of a theist. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's stacking up these three adjectives with these negative adjectives to just draw home or drive home the point that our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. And each one of these adjectives is improving on the inheritance that the Jews had in the Old Testament of the land. And so he says that it is imperishable, unlike the things of this world that decay and rot. Jewish inheritance, the land of Israel, that was susceptible to decay. And today, you can go to Israel and tour the remains of cities that have been abandoned and destroyed and left as ruins. But our inheritance will never see decay. and then undefiled, morally and religiously pure. The land of Israel was defiled by Israel's idolatry. They spoiled it. And so according to Jeremiah chapter 3, they polluted the land. Their behavior in the land was just polluting that environment and staining it with their sin. But our inheritance, pure, unblemished, and unfading, the third adjective used. The land of Israel was parched with drought over and over again. When God's blessing was on it, it was described as a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But when God's blessing was removed, it withered up like a dust bowl. But our inheritance doesn't wither, never fades. And Peter is just stacking these adjectives as a common way of intensifying an expression. It's as if he is straining for the right word to use. But each word demonstrates that our inheritance is better than the inheritance of Israel, because it's a lasting inheritance. It never tarnishes. It is secure. It is kept safe in heaven. It is better than anything that this world could ever offer. Even if that is a portion of the promised land, that's not enough. It cannot compare to the inheritance that God is promising us. So, this is what we're assured of. Our inheritance in heaven is secure for us. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it is unfading, it cannot spoil, it will not disappoint. When we arrive in heaven, finally home, we will not feel let down. We will not feel like our expectations have been too high. We'll not feel like we've been victims of a con job. It'll be everything that we can imagine and more. But in the meantime, while we're living as exiles in the dispersion, while we're away from our home and living in a country whose culture many times is at odds with our own values and priorities, what promise do I have for now, like day to day? And this is what Peter is rejoicing in. First, an inheritance that is kept for us. But verse 5 goes a step beyond that and suggests that not only is it our inheritance kept for us securely, but we are kept for that inheritance. The word used to describe that, guarded or shielded, it's the same word that's used of the soldiers guarding Damascus when Paul tried to make his escape in 2 Corinthians 11:32. It is this picture of protection. We are guarded the same way that a city is guarded by Roman soldiers. Which means that today and tomorrow and each day that passes, before we receive the undefiled inheritance that we're moving towards, God's guarding us. His power is keeping us secure. And this is part of the living hope that we are born into. The promise that whatever I face here and now, I approach it with God's shielding power. He will protect me. I don't face those things alone. He goes with me. And the strength of this protection is resting on the power of God. And the length of this protection goes throughout the duration of my sojourn in this world. From now until the moment that I receive that inheritance in heaven, I am protected by the power of God. And this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of the strongest security passages in all of Scripture. God is guarding you. Day by day and moment by moment, the promise of the gospel is not just future assurance, though that's certainly a part of it. The unspoiled inheritance that awaits us, that is being kept for us, that's true. But it is just as importantly the promise of God applying his power to the task of guarding us now so that nothing happens to us outside of his permission. Outside of his will, he's fully aware of the things that you are facing. today. And so, whenever spiritual or emotional or physical fatigue sets in, and when those things threaten to turn you into a spiritual coward, and you want to just give up, you feel tempted to just blend into the culture around you, remember, first, that this life is not the end. You have an inheritance that is kept for you. And then remember, second, that your struggles, no matter what they are not insurmountable. You have the power of God guarding you. And that is enough to make Peter just burst forth in praise at the beginning of this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us new birth into a living hope. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you have given us that birth into this hope. Hope for the future of this inheritance that is kept securely for us. And hope for today, knowing that everything that we face with you guarding us. So we thank you for that promise. And we rest on that, Lord. And we pray that because of that, we will persevere no matter what we face, that we will hold on, be able to weather those things. So, Lord, give us that perspective that we need. It's in Christ's name we pray.